Okay, this morning, if you have your Bibles, we've been studying together. We just got into the second chapter of James. And kind of like Eric did in Ephesians this morning in the Sunday school class, he went back and kind of brought us through hitting highlights. And so I'm going to hit a couple of highlights in James 1, then we're going to read pretty much through James 2. And then I'm going to deal with the two people that are illustrated in the book of James as to, it says, faith without works is dead. Okay? And most of the people under the canopy of Christianity deny the security of the believer, and they love to come to the book of James and show you have to work in order to keep yourself safe. And that's false. Salvation, Eric mentioned it this morning, but he didn't emphasize the fact that the translators took a past tense verb and put it in the perfect tense. So what's the difference between just straight past tense and past perfect? Well, past perfect begins in the past and continues on. And the perfect or the past tense is a punctiliarized in times past. So in Ephesians it says that God not hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Since God is eternal, then God has always existed. So we can't put a point of time on when He chose us, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. So from all eternity, God chose us, okay? He knows everyone that will ever be saved, and there are no failures. And as the Scripture teaches, most of the churches under the canopy of Christianity deny the eternal security of the believer, because they say, if you were eternally secure, you could do anything you want to. Well, they do anything they want to, but they just mock the sacrifice of Christ by saying, well, we have to be saved again. And they get saved again and again and again and again, and all of this type of thing. And it's a mockery of the fact that Christ made one sacrifice for sin for what period of time? Forever. So we who are redeemed, God knew us before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So we didn't know that we were going to be saved. No. So we live our lives just like every unsaved person lives their lives. But there comes a point in time when the Word of God is proclaimed. And when it's proclaimed, the Spirit of God quickens it or makes it alive to us so that we have the capacity to believe it. So at that moment in time, God counts us to be babes in Christ. And He spoke of babes by the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians. And Paul teaches us very clearly that babes are carnal. Yeah. Now, Schofield and his eight consulting editors did backflips trying to say that when you're saved, you're not carnal, you're spiritual. No, you're carnal. But you've been saved. God knew He was going to save you from all eternity, but there's a point in time when it begins for us. No. God operates, there's no past, there's no present, there's no future with God. Everything's in the present tense. So there comes that time when the Word of God's preached and we believe it, and then we have to do what? The Scripture teaches us, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do we have to grow in grace? Because our natural way of thinking tells us, according to the lie of the devil, remember, and I pointed it out in the bulletin this morning, that the world thinks according to its knowledge of good and evil. What is the knowledge of good and evil? It's man's morality. So all of the religions of the world are based upon what? On man's morality. And sadly, in amongst the Jews in time past, when they were the custodians of the truth, and amongst us in the present, when I say us, people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, they want to mix up their human efforts in their relationship with the Lord. Now, does God use human instruments? Absolutely. How does He use it? Well, over in the book of Ephesians, it speaks of the fact that, you know, He gives us spiritual gifts. He mentions it in Corinthians. He mentions it also in Ephesians. See, and He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then He, well, let me read the fourth chapter of Ephesians. That's a good place to tie this together. And notice what it says. We could really begin at verse 4, but I'll begin at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner. Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. That's walk worthy of the spiritual gift that God has given you. You have gifts, or maybe a single gift, but every believer has at least one. You may not even know what your spiritual gift is, but you may spend a lot of time praying, and you remember everybody and all of the prayer requests, and so you have a spiritual gift of prayer. You know, we all pray, but some of us pray what we call intercessory prayers. We think of everyone in the church and remember all of the requests and think of everyone's physical and spiritual well-being. And we pray for that. Now, not all of us do that, but some people do that. That's a gift of intercessory prayer. So, each of us has at least one gift as pastors. Eric and I both have to have more than one. We have to have the gift of discernment. We have to have the ability to preach. Now we don't. That doesn't mean that we're orators. It just means that God fills our minds and opens our mouth, just like Moses, you know, when he was commanded to go down to the Egyptians and deliver the nation of Israel. He said, I can't speak well, you know. And he begged, and so they said, well, take your brother Aaron. He can speak well. But if you look at the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus, who does all of the speaking? Moses, you know, the fellow that couldn't speak well. So it isn't necessarily so that I'm an orator, or it isn't necessarily so that Eric's an orator, but God fills our mouths when we preach and lays upon our hearts the things that we would preach. Now, we have to put some, cut some wood and put it ready to stoke the furnace when it needs to be stoked. See? So that's why the Scripture tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we don't put anything in, there's very little difficult to bring anything out. You know? And it's a constant process, and you never end. You know, I'm 86 years old, been preaching for nearly 60 years, you know, and I can't depend upon the notes in my Bible anymore. They've been smudged by body oils to the place where they can't be read. You know, and sometimes I, what is that verse? So there's a process of constantly building ourselves up in the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, we need to just be constantly reading. We don't have to just read in the book that we're going to teach, but we read all the way through the Word of God, and it's good to do it in a year's time. You know, it may take us a little bit more than that, but when you get all the way through, start over and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. You know, that's the way that, I've been studying at points in time and had no idea what a particular verse of Scripture meant. And while I would be studying, the Spirit of God would connect the dots, so to speak, between a portion of Scripture that I'm reading in the Old Testament and something that I remember reading in the New Testament. And so I immediately marked both references, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in my Bible. And over time, some of them are just no longer legible. But the point is, you've got to put fuel in. You know. Now, continuing with this, he says that we're to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith God has called us, with all lowliness, that is, we don't get lifted up in pride, and meekness, that's a little bit of humility, and long-suffering, that is, how many times do I have to teach you dummies the same truth? No, that's not the attitude. You know, our mind is, Joanne lived in Georgia when she was, about 10, 11, somewhere along there, maybe 12 years old. And, I think they, at her Uncle Louis' house when they lived there when they first got to Georgia, they didn't have a well. Louis was one of those guys that liked to sit on the porch and sip on the jug, but when Joanne's dad finally built their house, then he also dug a well. So they had water without having to go to the branch or the creek or the stream or whatever you want to call it, with the storms that they have in Georgia and Missouri and all through that southwestern part of the United States, lightning, tornadoes, all kinds of crazy storms. And you might go down to the branch and get a bucket of water, but a storm comes up and you start running back to the house. And when you get back there, I had a full bucket when I started, but there's not much left. I did that with the tea this morning, just carrying it out and putting it in the back of my pickup. I managed to spill it all over the front of me, jostling inside because, there's 4 gallons of tea and had to make room for the gallon of ice that we're going to put in it. But I hope it's in it already. Anyway, let's get back to this. So, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, there's one body. Is it making a difference whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament? There's one body. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. There's one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he didn't permanently indwell believers because Christ had not yet died. But he was with them for service and for writing the Word of God and various other things. But when Jesus led captivity captive, he went into the grave and brought their souls out and transported them into heaven where they're with him now, in bodies which he went to prepare for, not mansions. Okay. And there's one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. See? You can call, I get a kick out of people. Well, we have a half-Jew that was here for many years, Billy Myers, and he's now in California. And because of his Jewish background, he had one of my books one day, and I looked at it, and everywhere it said Jesus, he put Yeshua, and everywhere it said God, he would use the Hebrew name that was appropriate for that particular verse. And I said, why are you doing that? Well, he was doing it because he was Jewish. But, the Arabs call God Allah. That's the Arabic word for God. The Jews call him Elohim, El, or Jehovah. And the name for Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, Yeshua. But is there more import on that name in Hebrew or in Greek or in whatever language you speak than there is? We speak English, so we refer to God as God and refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is Christos in Greek, but in Hebrew it's Mashiach. Or we would say Messiah. and is there more import for one word than the other? No. You know, God created and understands all of the languages. So whatever language you are, were born with, when you pray, you pray in that language. You don't have to pray in some special language in order to pray, because when God confounded the languages at Babel, because the people wouldn't scatter and multiply abroad upon the face of the earth, he had to do it. You know? And they'd fallen already into idolatry and all kinds of things. So there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and where? In this present tense, all of us who are believers, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul's writing to the Ephesians who were believers. So it isn't everyone that reads this that he can say that the Spirit of God is in you all. You know, if you're an unsaved person and you read this, that isn't true. You have to be a saved person, and you're permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But every one of us is given grace. That is, we were saved by grace, and we've also been given gifts of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now let's go back to James. We started out by finding out that James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, whether you say prima facie or prima facie, I didn't study Latin, so I don't know which is the correct pronunciation. I hear both on television. Prima facie evidence is first facts, okay? And the first facts are that James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why were the Jews scattered abroad? Because of unbelief. So the prima facie evidence is that God, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote to the Jews who were scattered because of unbelief to bring them to faith in Christ. That's the prima facie evidence. And until the book teaches us otherwise, that's who he wrote to. And as we go through the book, we find out when we take out the translational errors and so forth, we find out it's exactly who it was written to. Now, having said all of that, let's begin in the second chapter. My brethren, that's not my Christian brethren, that's my Jewish brethren, have not the faith of our Lord. Okay, what was the faith? That's why I read Ephesians. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and where? In this age, for believers, in you all. So, would it be proper for James to write to his Jewish brethren and to refer to their faith? You know, have not the faith of our Lord, and our Lord in the Greek text is Jesus Christ. In Hebrew, it would be Yeshua Mashiach, but he's writing to these people, and he's writing in Greek, so he uses, you know, and the translators translated it, Jesus Christ. Who is the God of the Old Testament? He has various names, but ultimately the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, in three persons. Okay, so have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, that was a typically Jewish thing. They looked at the rabbis and looked at the various individuals with various statuses in within Judaism, and they had respect to persons. But we're not to have respect to person. For if they're coming to, and we can see the dishonesty of the King James translators. The King James translators could read Greek, and they were translating Greek into English. And so when they came to this word for assembly here, in Greek, assembly is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word that the translators most of the time translated it church, or just changed it to church. Well, a church to the English, and these were Anglican translators, a church to them is a building and its property. But a church to us is the assembly of believers of all ages. Okay? So he says, if they come into your assembly, but it's not assembly. If we could read it in Greek, if there anyone comes into your synagogue, now that changes everything. You know, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and where do Jews meet? In the synagogue. The synagogue system was established after the Jews were 70 years in captivity. And you can't make a sacrifice in a synagogue, but a synagogue basically was a meeting place and a place of prayer. Okay. So if anyone comes into your synagogue, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. In other words, what are you doing? You're honoring the rich and degrading the poor. Okay? And why are you doing it? Well, the rich man, he can put a big offering. You know, typically speaking, the poor man, percentage-wise, will put in far more than the rich man. Because the rich man thinks, well, if I put in $100, well, if I'm a trillionaire or a quadrillionaire or whatever, what is $100? It's nothing. But, with the average person putting in $10 or $15 or something like that, and you see somebody put in $100, wow, that's really something. See? Because that's respect to person. See? So, but percentage-wise, the poor man gave far more of what he had than the rich man gave of what he had. See? And that's the way God looks at it. So you have respect to persons. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Now the word world is cosmos. And over in 1 John 2, it tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's the cosmos. For all that's in the world, what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. What did Eve see in the evil tree? She saw that it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Okay. So the world is a definition of that which exists because of the lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden. That's why I've been writing these essays and putting them in the bulletin each week. Fundamental truths that no one under the canopy, I shouldn't say no one, most under the canopy of Christianity never recognize. Okay? In other words, what is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What, by one word, how is that defined? It's man's morality. Did man's morality come to him because he was created in the image of God? I used to think so. But study taught me, no. It came from the fall of man. It came from the lie of the devil. Therefore, Solomon in Proverbs said, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. What seems right to all of the religions of the world? Doesn't make any difference what you call it, whether it's under the canopy of Christianity or outside of the canopy of Christianity. It's all based upon what? Some sort of moral works. That's what man thinks naturally. Okay? So he says then to them, hearken, my beloved brethren, in verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, or the poor out of this system of thinking according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But these people have come out of that and are rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But, he's speaking to these Jews, you've despised the poor. If you go back through the Old Testament scriptures, or not the Old Testament, but Old Testament as well as New Testament, in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, when the blind man that Jesus healed was made to be able to see again. He was blind from birth. And they ask him, is this your son? Yes, his parents. And was he born blind? Who you say was born blind, because they denied that he had been blind. And yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. But then they said, because they were Jews in the synagogue system and didn't want to be excommunicated, but how we see it, we have no idea. Okay. So they were hedging their bets, so to speak. They didn't want to be excommunicated from Judaism. So he's of age, do what? Ask him. And then at a point in time, the Jews say to that man who had been blind, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? What is that? Their judgment was, because he was born blind, there was some terrible sin in the lives of his relatives, and that sin was manifested in the fact that he was born blind. Did you ever read the scripture that says the rain falls on the just and on the unjust? Everybody in this world, you know, we have to be born into this world, we have to live in this world, we have to labor in this world, and we find that we get diseases. And when I was a kid, I just got a thing from the March of Dimes. March of Dimes was started by President Roosevelt originally, because he had I was trying to think of the technical name, but he had polio. infantile paralysis, that's the word. Yeah. He had infantile paralysis, and most people didn't know that. He wore braces, and people would not let, the Secret Service would not let anyone see him come to the podium. You know, he would manage to get to the podium. They would lock the braces so that he could stand up before the people, so that they didn't know that he couldn't stand on his own. Yeah. But then they had the March of Dimes. Well, then Jonas Salk eventually came up with the Salk vaccine, and that particular disease now is under control. It's gone. But we didn't get rid of the March of Dimes. Now they deal with birth defects and this and that and everything else. You know, once you get a charity started, it continues forever, even if you find a solution. You know, it's just the way of the world. We've got this organization. We've been collecting lots of money, and we've been getting rich on it. Do we want to stop doing this? Yeah, that's the flesh. Okay. So he says, you despise the poor, but you have despised the poor, in verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? You know, because they have a holier-than-thou attitude that they're better than you are because you're poor and they're rich. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called, whether in Judaism or whether in Christianity? The rich got their riches most of the time by oppressing the poor. So he goes on to say, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So the Ten Commandments were divided into two parts. You know, the first part was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and mind and soul. And the second part is, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And that takes in all Ten Commandments. And the one that we just quoted, the royal law, was referred, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Was there anyone, Old Testament or New Testament, apart from our Savior Jesus Christ, that ever loved his neighbor as himself? No. Because the scripture tells us very clearly, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Lots of people are justified in their own sight. Yeah. We see that all the time in on the fake news. Yeah. They don't look at what our president has accomplished in the short period of time, you know, 2 years now, or close to 2 years that he's been president. You know, the things that have actually been accomplished. They don't look at that. They are trying to find something that they can accuse him of. And when Rob Rosenstein gave the command to Mueller to search and see if there was any Russian collusion, only look on the Republican side. They're forbidden to look on the Democrat side. Well, there's all kinds of proof that there was collusion between the Democrats and Russia, but there's no proof that there's any collusion between the Republicans and Russia. And then what? We just tried Paul Manafort for, you know, I always thought there was a statute of limitations for 7 years on a tax crime. Yeah. Because when I was younger, I don't know if they may have changed it at some point in time, but we always had to keep our tax records for 7 years. After 7 years, it's beyond the statute of limitations and you can't be tried, even if you cheated. Okay? Because it's beyond the statute of limitations. Well, Paul Manafort is not being tried on a matter of collusion with the Russians. He's been, he's got a former partner that they gave immunity to, so he can get up and say anything that he wants, and they will accept that as truth. But anything that denies what he says, that's why they want to try Trump. They want to get him to say something different than Comey or Mueller or somebody else, and then they can charge him with perjury. Yeah. He can be telling the truth and be charged with perjury. Isn't there a wonderful system? Well, the way the Jews interpreted the law was pretty much the same way. Okay. So as we go on, we see things aren't too different. And I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat, you know. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, but if you have respect to the persons, of persons, you commit sin. And I just used that Mueller thing as a, we're having an investigation which respects one side. They can do anything they want and no charges are brought. We know that Hillary Clinton, for example, committed many felonies. She handled top secret information. I want to say something about a secret classification. When I was in the Air Force back during the Korean War, because I worked in electronics and worked on what we called the Parrot, or identification friend or foe IFF system, and I worked in a building you had to have a top secret clearance to enter it. Once I was released from the service, when I went to Bible college in 1955, I was still in the Air Force Reserves. That just maintained my rank for me, but there was absolutely no reason for me to have a top secret clearance while I was going to Bible college. A top secret clearance, just for your information, is given on the basis of the need to know. If I have a top secret clearance, it was only with respect to my particular job. It wasn't anything that's top secret I can look at. See? And people don't understand that. When you raise your hand and give an oath not to disclose or mishandle secret information, you are waiving with respect to your knowledge of top secret or any classified information, you're waiving your First Amendment rights. I have freedom of speech, but because I have a secret clearance, I have to waive my rights of freedom of speech with respect to secret material. I haven't heard anybody say that on television. Yeah. And the average person doesn't know that. And so you've got Brennan and all of these people that were part of this collusion thing, and it's just like the way the Jews operated with respect to the poor, that's the way they were operated. I'm only using political things that you're aware of for illustration's sake. You can believe anything you want, vote for anyone you want. That's what we have in this country of freedom. Freedom to vote your conscience. But an illegal Mexican doesn't have the right to vote. an illegal of any race doesn't have the right to vote, but we know in past elections that they voted.
Yeah.
If I was going to do a DACA deal, I'd say, have any of you voted in an election, being a non-citizen? There's no deal for you. Go back to Mexico. That's the way it should be done. Yeah. The ones that were brought here as children that didn't have anything to do with it, yeah, maybe we can show some leniency there. Yeah. But let's get back to the scriptures. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, I'm a nice guy. Yet if thou kill, and remember the way Jesus interpreted that, if you hate somebody without a cause, as would be justified before God, you're a murderer. So it's not just actually committing the act that makes you guilty before the law. It's thinking it. So with respect to, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after in his heart, well, Playboy magazine and all those different kinds of magazines like that and all these girly calendars and all that thing, they wouldn't be so popular if a man realized by having that in his shop that he was guilty before the law. Yeah. But that's what Jesus taught. Yeah. Okay. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what's the law of liberty? Paul said in the first chapter of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I can say that with respect to, I'm a constitutional conservative. I could say that with respect to American citizens. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty that the Constitution has given you, and don't be entangled again in socialism or any other oppressive system. But all these young people, I want to go to college, but I don't want to pay for it. I want to do this, I want to do that. I don't want to be responsible to anything. I want somebody to take care of me the rest of my life. Yeah. Well, socialism in practice has never worked. The early church had to have things common because they were exiled by the Jewish community. And in that situation, they couldn't support themselves. So those that had property sold it and had things common until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And after that, there was no more need for that system. And that was only in Jerusalem for, a short period of time. Okay? People try to justify socialism with that particular situation. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For by grace are you saved through faith. And was grace and faith given to the Jews under the law? Certainly it was, in the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. No one was ever justified by law. The law condemned them, but when they were condemned by the law, what were they to do? They were to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, confess their sins on the head of it, that transferred the sins from them to the sacrifice. The sacrifice was put to death, showing the death of Jesus Christ, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. So it was acted out to them in the sacrificial system. But no one was ever justified before God by the Ten Commandments or all of the other laws that were associated with the Ten Commandments. So it says of our Lord, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. Now, in a legalistic system in this world where people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they want to judge others for the very things that they do themselves. And even within the church, or the so-called church, we have people, you ever watch one of these things where you have some Mennonites or various other groups that live communally, and if they reject them, you're shunned. Yeah, very legalistic, you know. And they do that within the various denominations under the canopy of Christianity. So the canopy of Christianity, where we're supposed to understand the grace of God, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, and therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. We're supposed to understand that, but we find that the church is just as legalistic as the Jews were under the law. But in various churches around, what do we find? You know, you can take an unsaved preacher reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, as he's preaching that Word, he may have bought the sermon from a sermon service or something, but he manages to preach the truth, and the Spirit of God quickens this somebody in their congregation, and they're saved. The person's saved, but that person can't grow because he's not going to be taught anything. You know, because the pastor himself doesn't know what he's trying to teach. Right? So it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Oh, this is, they love this. You know, all of these people love to quote this. Now let's look at the people. Let's drop down to verse 21. There are two people down here that God uses to illustrate faith and works. One is Abraham. The other is Rahab. What is the name that we know her by? Rahab the harlot. She was a practicing prostitute when the spies came to her whorehouse. You know? Now, we got two good boys that left the camp of the Jews, and they went over into Jericho, and they went into the city of Jericho, and the first place they went was to a whorehouse. What's that say? You know, I'm not trying to pick on them. You know, they did what men do. You know, out of town, let's go to the whorehouse. You know, and they didn't expect to do what they did there because this woman had been watching them ever since they left Egypt. She was a believer in Jesus Christ, but unfortunately she had to earn her living by prostitution because that was the only way she could subsist. You know, and she had seen these Jews as they came out of Egypt, and how God had judged the Egyptians, and how God took care of them for 40 years. And now there's two of them at her place. And suddenly, there's a knock at the door. She said, go up and hide in the sheaves on the roof. And they went and hid in the sheaves of wheat on the roof. And she went to the door, and it was the authorities, and said, there were two men that came in here this evening. Are they here? Oh, no, they left before the gate closed. Yeah. So what did she do? She lied to the authorities. Yeah. They're not here. They left hours ago. Yeah, before the gate was closed and locked for the evening. And then Abraham. Abraham was told that he would have a covenant relationship with God based upon a son that would be given him. And he was getting older and older, and God confirmed his covenant and promised that you're going to have a son. And he in the 15th chapter of Genesis, he said to Abraham, said to God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And God promised him a covenant promise, and God can't lie. But then when he told Sarah about it, she said, well, I've never been able to give you a child, and I'm getting pretty close to, you know, going through the change of life. Maybe you better go into our maid. And what did Abraham do? He went into the maid and had a child by her. Okay. What would we call that? We'd call that adultery, wouldn't we? Or we'd call that fornication, one or the other, when the maid wasn't married, so we'd call it fornication. But Abraham was, so we'd call it adultery. So we're using a prostitute and a man that committed adultery as symbols of living a life of faith. What did both of them do? They believed God and it was counted unto them for righteousness. Did that put an approval upon their behavior? No, Christ died for their behavior. He covered the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Is that a license to sin? No. But God's in the business of saving sinners. And since that, we'll get back to this and read the details back in Genesis and back in the book of Joshua next time. And then we'll go back and start at verse 1 and go through little by little. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And we see that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We see that therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. So we see that even though we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have no capacity to keep the law. Is it better to do good than to do evil? We know that that's absolutely true. And by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and faith in Jesus Christ, you give us the power to do many things that we otherwise could not do. And we praise you for that. So, Father, we just pray that you'll bless the truth of the Word of God to our hearts and minds, and realize that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And because it's in an earthen vessel, it can be broken at any time. But our souls are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life, and we shall never perish. We praise you and thank you for it. Now, with respect to the potluck that is going to follow, we ask that you bless our activities today, that we have good fellowship together, bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies, and our bodies to your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.